speaker this evening is Kenneth W. Bush. He is just finishing up as assistant pastor, associate pastor at Christ Church, a Presbyterian Church in America, up towards Doylestown. He will be going into the Army chaplaincy as of January 22nd, if nothing goes awry in the paper processing and such things. He'll be speaking to us this evening on religious pluralism in America, a balanced response.
When I was approached to come and maybe share a few thoughts with you a couple of months ago by Rob Peterson, at that past point in time, I wasn't even sure about whether I was going to the military or not. And since then, I've decided that's where God intends me to be. And it's kind of timely to speak on a topic of the type of pluralism considering my involvement with the military. I've been involved with the Army 5 years on active duty prior. And I can tell you from my experience there that the issue of pluralism is a very, very complex and serious one in the military context. It was oddly enough when I was interviewed for the Army chaplaincy a couple of months ago. Not once was I asked anything about my evangelical commitments. But I was asked on several accounts about how I could function in a pluralistic environment. And that's because, and they've even, since I've been involved with the military, have stepped up that concern, it seems, in the last couple of years, largely as a result of the direction our society is headed. And we'll be talking a little bit about that tonight. So I'm glad to be able to do it. It's a little different than writing a sermon. I was telling Dr. Newman to get up and give a lecture. But I hope that maybe together, listening to what I have to say and then discussing it afterwards, that we might all learn something more about how we as Christians, and particularly Christians who are Americans in this setting, under this kind of government, as Dr. Sudenroth had mentioned in his prayer, how we can respond to the pressures that we face in the area of pluralism, and what we should be doing as a response to that. I'd like to start with a quote by Dr. Billy Graham that was given on the occasion of the signing of the Williamsburg Charter for Religious Freedom not too many months ago. He says, "In the last generation, we have experienced yet another great thrust forward of pluralism. Pluralism in America now goes beyond the Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish to include other great world religions, such as Islam and Buddhism. It even goes beyond religion altogether to include a number of people with no religious preference at all. The framers of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights were certainly committed to pluralism, but we may wonder if they envisaged an America with more than 2,000 Christian denominations, an America with an example of almost every religion the world has ever known within 50 miles of Berkeley, and an America with one state, Hawaii, whose majority is Buddhist, not Christian or Jewish. The more pluralistic we become, the more problems we're likely to face." And those words, spoken by Dr. Graham, aptly describe the current state of religion in America today. We live in a highly pluralistic society with an ever-increasing variety of religious ideologies. Although our founding fathers were committed to the concept of pluralism, at least as they understood and as we'll define it a little later, it is, as Reverend Graham stated, inconceivable that they could have foreseen the challenges of this proliferation of religious ideas and worldviews. It's just inconceivable that they could have foreseen the kind of context that we are in today. Now, as the religious life of America becomes more diverse, there will be, I think, an increasing tendency for the state to separate religion from public life. This poses an acute problem for those of us who are Americans and Christians. We realize that our national survival depends upon our alignment, that is, our nation's alignment, with transcendent biblical values on one hand, yet understands that in religious matters, our Constitution encourages religious freedom and, in fact, encourages the non-imposition of religious values by the state. Now, how are we to respond to this dilemma? I think to attempt to answer that, we have to begin by taking a closer look at the original intent of the framers of the Constitution. Now, as all of us are pretty well aware, after the proceedings surrounding the nomination of Judge Robert Bork to the Supreme Court, that particular nomination and proceedings surrounding it brought to our consciousness anyway the issue of original intent, and that this issue was a hotly debated topic in American politics. I think up until that nomination, a lot of people had the foggiest idea of what original intent was all about. I mean, until that point, a lot of Americans just had never even heard the term, unless they had taken a political science course somewhere or had done a lot of reading in that topic. And a resolution of that struggle of interpretation between what is called a strict intentionalist view and a non-intentionalist view is far beyond the scope of this lecture that I'm going to give. I can't even begin to solve that problem. They didn't solve it in the Senate, and so I can't even begin to solve it. However, it seems that even a person who's committed to being a strict intentionalist, that is, strict non-intentionalist, that is, a person who says that you really can't interpret the Constitution strictly, even that person should admit that whether or not it is possible to know how the framers would have interpreted the religion clauses that they wrote in today's context, they would have to admit that it's still possible to obtain some clues of their original intent. And even if these historical clues don't provide a definitive answer to all the problems of church and state that we face today, they are, even as the Supreme Court itself has recognized on many occasions, at least important interpretive tools not to be discounted. The question is, after all, if one rejects an inquiry into the intentions and interpretations of the framers of the Constitution, well, then whose intent and interpretation will fill the void? Will the Constitution be interpreted in light of popular opinion, so as to lose any semblance of fixity and wind up in that great morass of relativism that already seems to threaten the swell of our society? Basically, it comes down to if you decide that you're not going to interpret the Constitution according to the intentions of those who originally wrote it, then whose intentions are you going to use? Somebody's, some standard has to be used to interpret the Constitution. What then can we know about the original intent of the constitutional framers? Well, setting aside that whole argument, but realizing that there is something that we should be able to agree on in terms of the original intent, what can we know? Daniel L. Dreisbach is a constitutional scholar. He wrote a book called Real Threat and Mere Shadow. It's published by Crossways Book Publisher. If you're interested in reading an interesting but sometimes technical account of the whole issue of interpretation of the Constitution from a Christian perspective, and also a perspective of someone who's been trained in constitutional law, it'll be very worthwhile for you to read that book. He states that the witness of history reveals that the fundamental purpose of the religion clauses of the First Amendment is to assure and to promote the fullest possible scope of free religious expression for all, and to nurture the conditions which secure the best hope of attainment of that end. The framers believe that realization of true religious liberty requires that civil government either compel religious beliefs or practices, or elevate one religious sect to a legally preferred status. To that end, the First Amendment is divided into two clauses. The Establishment Clause, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, prohibits the federal government from establishing a religion and enforcing its legal observation. The Free Exercise Clause, which states, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, protects the individual's right to practice his religion as he sees fit and prevents the government from compelling him to worship God in a manner contrary to his conscience. Dreisbach further goes on to state that the original understanding of these religion clauses would never have supported a complete separation of religion and civil government. This idea was inconceivable to the constitutional framers, who believed, I think as we do in this room, most of us, that the state could not flourish without the moral direction provided by the religious institutions of this nation. And whether those men were deists, or they were men who were indeed Christians, neither person, a deist or a Christian, would have, even at that time, thought it conceivable that government could flourish in a place where there was no religious institution. And given the moral climate of the day, then the framers would not have considered a separation of church and state, or religion and state, as many in this country have tried to frame it in the last couple of years. In fact, the very Congress that passed the First Amendment called upon the president to declare a day of public fasting and thanksgiving the very day after the passage of the First Amendment. Furthermore, institutions like the Senate chaplain and the military chaplaincy to which I have applied are sole reminders to the strict separationists that the framers never intended for religion to be absent from the public square. It's one of the reasons why the ACLU and others have been so, have tried in a couple times, made a couple attempts in the last decade or so to subvert the military chaplaincy. Every time they look at a military chaplain in uniform, it's a sore reminder to them that the chaplaincy has been around since before the writing of the Constitution, if it would have been against the framers' original intent for the state to be involved in any religious concerns at all, then they would have definitely abolished the chaplaincy. And they would have abolished the Senate chaplain and the House chaplains and all the other chaplains in the various branches of government that we find. Because every time, each one of those institutions is a reminder that indeed their interpretation of the Constitution is wrong in that regard. That it never was intent of the framers to separate religion from public life. And the myths of strict separation and government neutrality are more recent inventions. They're something that has come down to us in more recent times. They've been around, but it's been in recent times that these particular myths that we'll talk about a little bit later have been especially popular. That the government can somehow be completely separated from religious concerns, and that the state can somehow be neutral in religious matters. Both of these statements are untrue. Now, given this context, that is the context of the early level framers of the Constitution, pluralism has been historically understood to mean that conflicting and firmly held values could be voiced in public debate, and from such debates might emerge a consensus of values by which a community would be governed. It didn't mean that all values were affirmed to be equally true. Now, the law of non-contradiction prohibits conflicting values from both being objectively true at the same time. Instead, pluralism, as it is historically defined anyway, affirms that all values have an equal right to be heard in the free marketplace of ideas. The Constitution was designed to guarantee that Christianity and other religious belief systems would be given equal access to the public arena. Today, however, pluralism has been redefined to mean something totally different. It is that definition, as a matter of fact, that is probably, which was a great concern to the person who's interviewing me for the Army Chaplaincy. I was in the process of doing some reading about the unwelcome pluralism at that time, and I didn't feel like getting into a long debate about it, but his definition of pluralism wasn't the way I understood pluralism to originally have been defined when the Constitution was written. His definition of pluralism is a definition that I'm going to give you now, and that is that modern pluralism is little more than philosophical relativism. All ideas, including religions and worldviews, are considered to be of equal value, and they're all considered to be legitimate, simply because they're all present in any given society at any given time. And that is kind of what he was intimating when he was talking about pluralism. He was saying that, could you work in an environment where you accept that all worldviews and all religious values are equally valuable and equally true, simply because they all existed in the military community at that time? Well, I want to talk about it a little bit, and I explained to him that I thought that pluralism had more to do with the being able to freely express your ideas and worship the Lord, worship God as you saw fitting according to your conscience, and that if we accepted, that is, we as military chaplains, talking from one person who was a military chaplain to a person who was aspiring to be one, if we accepted a definition of pluralism that stated that all religious values are equally true because they exist at the same place at the same time, then we might as well leave, because we had no reason to be in the military and be serving the military in the capacity of religious advisors. That's all we'd be basically doing. I mean, if we couldn't say that there were indeed values that were true and those which were not true, then we had nothing to preach. Although I don't think the man I was talking to was a believer, I think he understood that indeed was the case. All of us who are involved in that kind of a pursuit, let's say in the military chaplaincy, I live with that on a daily basis, that definition of pluralism as it originally was to what it is now. So because any claim to objective truth is considered divisive in a pluralistic society where pluralism is defined that way, the attempt then is to drive all values from public debate in an attempt to be neutral. So because it might be offensive to somebody to state, as a Christian, I believe such and such to be objectively true, and because pluralism means that, in their minds, that all things are equally true, I have no right to state my point, because that's divisive. That causes problems. And according to the definition of pluralism that I gave you earlier, which I believe to be the historic definition of it, it would have encouraged people of different values to place those value systems in the public arena and let the truth be found out rather than, you know, than trying to make everything true and therefore not have anything that's true. So the result of trying to be neutral is that there's a great moral and ethical void, which of necessity has to be filled with some religious value system, even if that value system claims to be a non-religious one, like secular humanism. Secular humanists might say that they are not religious, but it is a religious value system nonetheless. And where we try to drive out values from the public arena, it's going to be filled with something, because that is going to be a void that's left there. And we've all seen that in the last year, especially vividly. Whether it's the scandals that surrounded the PTO, or whether it's the scandals on insider trading in Wall Street, or whether it's the Pentagon scandal, or any number of things that have broken on the scene in the last couple of months or in the last year, we've seen that wherever we try to drive out moral values, or wherever we try to be neutral, we end up having a situation where moral ethical values just are thrown out altogether. And now, all of a sudden, there seems to be a great rush to get back into trying to find ethical and moral values and place them in these different branches of government, for example. I have to say one thing for the military, they always tried to do that to some degree, but even there I've noticed that there's been a more of a concern about it. It is possible, for example, in the military, and I use that as an example because I'm more familiar with that than anything else, for a person, let's say as a chaplain, not myself, to go to a couple assignments, and if he's got potential, to be sent by the Army to study ethics at a doctoral level at a school like Princeton for the express purpose of being able to use that information and take it back to and teach it and utilize it in military school systems, like at West Point, where they have chaplains on the staff whose primary function is not the religious concerns of the students, but whose primary function is to teach ethics to men and women who are aspiring to be officers in the United States Army. So there's a realization there that ethics is an important thing to be taught. And yet there's a conflict on the other side, because if you're starting to teach ethics, you're going to have to start making value judgments if it's going to be effective. And yet, whenever you start making value judgments, you start running the risk of being divisive, because that's, by their definition, any kind of pluralism states that all things are equally true. Now, that definition, then, of pluralism has been supported by this two-headed myth of separation and neutrality I mentioned earlier. It's become extremely popular, it seems, to talk about the strict law of separation between church and state. Yet none of these terms appears in the Constitution. The term law of separation was first used by Thomas Jefferson, who, by the way, was not a drafter of the Constitution, nor a member of Congress when it was debated. He used the term 13 years after the passage of the First Amendment. Now, whatever Jefferson's original intent was in his first statement on the meaning of the First Amendment, he seems to have come around to the framers' view by the time of the second inaugural address 3 years later, in 1805. He was speaking to a group of Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut, 13 years prior when he used this term, well, separation. And it's not really clear what he had in mind, because at his second inaugural, he said, "In matters of religion, I have considered that its free exercise is placed by the Constitution independent of the powers of the general government. I have therefore undertaken on no occasion to prescribe the religious exercise suited to it, but have left them, as the Constitution found them, under the direction and discipline of the church or state authorities acknowledged by the several religious societies." What Jefferson was stating there is something that those of us who study the issue know to be true. And that is that the law of separation, if there is such a thing, what he was trying to state, doesn't separate the religion from the state. It keeps the state from interfering with religion. Now, state in that sense, with a capital S, that means the federal government from interfering. The Constitution never meant to interfere with individual states and their relationship with religious bodies. As a matter of fact, at the time of the Constitution's writing, there were several states that had prescribed state religions, if you will. And that did not drastically change upon the adoption of the Constitution. And the reason it didn't change is because the Constitution had to do with this, the federal government's non-interference with religion and not the state government's non-interference. But anyway, it seems that by the time of 1805, Jefferson seems to have come around to the original understanding of the Constitution. And the intent, he understood the intent of the framers was not to place a law around the state to keep it free from all religious influence. Rather, the law was to be placed around the church to keep it free from government interference. And if you notice, you can see how far short of the mark the modern church-state separationist interpretation has fallen from the original intent of the Constitution, even recognized by those men like Jefferson and others who were contemporaries of it. Now, tightly related to this false view of separation is the modern myth of state neutrality in religious matters. The policy of religious neutrality, writes Driesbach in his book, presumes that the state, through statutes and public policy, can avoid actions circumscribed by the Constitution which tend to either advance or inhibit religion. It could be argued that any state action or intervention respecting religion, like a zero-sum game, affects one or more religions while producing opposite effects for others. In other words, state action which either advantages or is perceived to advantage one religion necessarily and unavoidably disadvantages other religions. It is therefore impossible for the state to remain neutral and for there to be a complete separation of church and state. And that's exactly the problem that we find ourselves in. No matter what the state determines to do, it will either advantage or disadvantage one group or another in religious matters. To try to be neutral on religious issues will almost relegate them to not being able to almost act at all. Now, there are a lot of things that Congress acts on that doesn't have a direct effect. But there are many things that they act on that either directly or indirectly affect religious freedom of one group or another. And especially since we have such a diversity of religious belief in America, not just the Christian denominations, but all the other different religious groups that exist, it's impossible for the state to remain neutral. A Christian philosopher and writer, Lucius John Rushdie, who some of you probably have read some of his works, observes accurately, again, that it is impossible to separate the two, that is, church and state. And the idea of a non-religious or religiously neutral state is a myth. A state cannot exist without laws. And all laws are expressions of one or another religious faith. Laws are enacted morality and procedures for the enforcement of that morality. Laws and morality in general are expressions of religion, of ultimate concern, of faith in what constitutes true and ultimate order. Every legal system is inescapably an establishment of religion. There can be no separation of religion and state. And I think that's true. I've heard it many times that Christians have said that you can't legislate morality. And I say to them that it's done all the time. That whenever you pass a law, you are, or not, or don't pass a law, or fail to act, or act in a certain way, you're enacting morality. Now, you may not be able to enforce it. You're not going to be able to change people's minds about something just because you enacted a law. But you, indeed, are enacting morality if you're not enforcing morality every time you make a law or fail to make a law. And so the idea that somehow the state can be neutral and enact laws and yet be not religious is a myth. Because laws are based on value systems and they are indeed a form of religion. And that's why a person says that I'm a secular humanist and my agenda doesn't really enact morality, well, he's not telling you the truth. It is a form of morality that he is enacting. Now, so contrary to what many believe, the First Amendment is not to be interpreted to encourage the development of a nation free of religious influence. Rather, the religion classes of the Constitution were designed to promote the free exercise of religion, essential to the stability of society, and to prevent the federal government from establishing a national religion. How then have Christians responded to the obvious constitutional misinterpretations of our day, and how have we responded to what kind of the highly pluralistic society in which we find ourselves? The Christian response seems to boil down to two broad politically defined alternatives, neither of which has much to do with historic Christianity. One is isolationism, not my terms, and the other, triumphalism. Now, before we go on any further, let me point out to you that where you fall in the debate is not necessarily a measurement of your political conservatism. Members of the so-called Christian left or the Christian right can be found in both camps. You'll find people who are isolationists who consider themselves in the Christian right, and you'll find people in the triumphalist camp who are also in the Christian right. And the same thing with the Christian left. You'll find some who are isolationists, and you'll find some who are triumphalists. So it doesn't make a difference how politically conservative you are, where you fall on the scale. Some might think, gee, if I'm on the Christian right, I fall on the triumphalist side. If I'm on the Christian left, I fall on the isolationist side. Not necessarily so. The isolationist position sees any religious involvement in the public arena as dangerous. Now, that is somewhat stereotypical, that statement is. There are people anywhere from this side to that side in the spectrum. So I'm kind of giving you the extreme on this end, and I'll give you the extreme on the other end. And you need to recognize that people are anywhere in the middle, someplace in that spectrum. But generally, extreme position of isolationism sees any involvement in the public arena as dangerous. They see the relationship between the kingdom of God and the present kingdom of this world is they say the relationship is one of absolute discontinuity. One has nothing to do with the other. The present world is without redemptive value, and the church should not be involved in the political arena, which merely props up this decaying society. The Christian should separate himself from the world as much as feasible. That's the idea. Now, some people in this camp have unwittingly encouraged a misinterpretation of separation of church and state that I've talked about earlier, because they've had a desire to break off any relationship with the state. There have been those on the left, in the isolationist position, that have said, great, let's separate church and state completely because we don't want to have anything to do with this society in which we live. It's doomed to extinction. There isn't any reason we should have anything to do with it as Christians. I've almost heard people pray that the society would get worse, the Lord would come. It's almost, they haven't really said that as such to me, but in conversations, it's almost been to that point. It's almost been like, well, this is great. The worse the world gets, the sooner the world will come and it'll all be over. And I don't think that's what the scriptures teach, but we can talk about that when we have questions and answers. And so in their desire to completely break off any relationship between the church and state, they encourage this misinterpretation, saying they're right. The separation is so right, we don't want to have anything to do with them. They keep their hands off of us. We don't have anything to do with them. Now, others have opted for the concept of a privatized faith, which seeks to separate one's religious and spiritual beliefs from one's public actions, a separation more representative of dualism than biblical Christianity, I think. It's this kind of thing that allows a politician to get up and say, yes, I'm a religious person. I believe abortion is wrong, but that's private. That's religious. That's my religious belief, and I don't want to enforce my religious belief on anybody. Not realizing, of course, by saying that he's allowing those who have an opposite religious belief to enforce their opinion on everybody. But that's the kind of privatized faith argument. Let's keep our religious faith out of public life. And some even Christians have done that, I think. Not just those who claim to be religious, but those who actually indeed claim to have faith in Christ, who fall on that side of the spectrum. Now, the ultimate danger of what isolationist position is that it allows for unchecked secularization of our society. For the church to completely isolate itself from the public arena allows secularization to occur without any checks. And that's the ultimate danger of that position. Now, we have no illusion, or we ought not to have an illusion, of ushering in the kingdom of God. The church is not, but the church, on the other hand, is not simply to sit back, ignore evil, and watch our society crumble around our ears. We have a responsibility to resist evil and to do all that we can in the extension of God's kingdom, realizing, of course, that the ultimate restoration of all things waits for Christ's coming. But it doesn't give us the justification to sit back and do nothing. Now, the other position, the triumphalist position, tends to see religion as providing the detail for the political agenda. That's the other side. The strategy of people in this camp has often been to take dominion over the state by capturing political office. Now, I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't run for political office, and we'll talk more about that. And I'm not saying that it isn't good for Christians to have a goal of that sort. But what I am saying is that in the triumphalist position, they have a tendency to see religion setting a political agenda, and then the way that religion is going to ultimately triumph is for the church to take dominion over the state by capturing as much of the political power as possible. And they've succumbed to what French philosopher Jacques Ellul has called the political illusion. And that is the increasing tendency of modern man to rely on the state for answers to problems, even though the state cannot solve them. Those in the church who hold to a triumphalist position have fallen into that tendency, that illusion, to think, like everyone else, it seems, in our society, that the state has the answers to all the problems that we have. And the state can't solve the problems. And in some measure, they know they can't. But as long as people believe they can, the state has a lot more power and control over the people. And so that's one of the reasons why they plaster the illusion that, yes, the state can ultimately solve the problems. The church has, by and large, in the last several years, I think, bought into that philosophy, if not wholeheartedly, at least in part. You know, we kind of look to the state to solve all our problems, even things that the church would be better at doing. We sometimes allow the state to do. Chuck Colson, in his excellent book, Kingdoms in Conflict, which you haven't read, if you haven't read it, you ought to read it. If I were to write a list of books that to read that came out in the last year, that would probably be on the top of my list. I've read a lot of books in the last year, but that's probably one of the most interesting ones I've read recently. He says, today's misspent enthusiasm for political solutions to the moral problems of our culture arise from a distorted view of both politics and spirituality. Too low a view of the power of a sovereign God, and too high a view of the ability of man. The idea that human systems were formed by Christian influence paved the road to the kingdom, or at least to revival, has the same utopian ring that one finds in Marxist literature. It also ignores a consistent lesson of history that shows that laws are most often reformed as a result of powerful spiritual movements. I know of no case where a spiritual movement was achieved by passing laws. And he says the danger, it goes on to talk about the dangers of believing this illusion, is that a person tends to have a misplaced confidence. He begins to trust the state and the ability of man more than he trusts the ability and power of God. And when a state can't answer the problems and solve the problems and provide the solution, then he becomes cynical as a result. Because he begins to think, well, there aren't any answers. Because the state hasn't solved the problem, and they're the ones that have the most power. And the danger then for Christians is that they'll try to accumulate more worldly power in an attempt to advance the cause of Christ. In the process of reading through a bunch of things in preparing this, I came across a quote, and I wish I had pulled it out, where a Christian leader said that right after a major legislative battle had been lost in the Congress, he said, "Well, it looks like we've been out legislated for revival again." Now, think about what he said. He was saying that somehow whether God was going to bring revival on our country depended upon whether this legislation was passed or not. Now, I'm sure if you had questioned him about it in a little more detail, he probably would have sat back and thought about what he had said. But it came out that way, and it was taken by the guy who had heard it to mean that he had found trapped in this illusion that somehow if God was going to revive this society, this culture, this nation, that it had to be done through the political sphere. And Colson, who writes, who's a man who's been in the nitty-gritty of a political battle, and knows what it's like, has a lot to say about that illusion, that concept, that somehow that we're going to pave the road to the kingdom of God by utilizing human systems to do so, and depending on those systems. I think he's right. History does show that laws are most often formed as a result of spiritual movements, and not vice versa. That where God begins to work in revival, that's what we'll all be praying for, then things change, and society is reformed. But to try to reform the society and bring in revival through the power systems of the world has not worked in the past, and I think it doesn't work because it's not biblical. But I think he's exactly on target. There's one form of conservative triumphalism I think I want to talk about briefly. And I know that some of you probably might misunderstand me as I talk about this, so I'll let you question me about it later. I'm a little bit concerned of a popular concept that some of the term Christian America. I'll tell you why. I know that in an attempt to balance secular revisionist histories that often ignore or even obliterate the influence of Judeo-Christian values in our history, in an attempt to balance those out, that some Christian authors, I think, have been guilty of doing a little revisionism of their own, especially since the celebration of America's bicentennial, there have been an increasingly large number of books that appeal to Christians to help restore a, quote, Christian America, unquote. Now, several of these books, and I've read them, and there's some really good things in them, and I own a couple of them on my bookshelf, have gone to great length to demonstrate the Christian testimony of a lot of different men in American history, from George Washington, Christopher Columbus, and you name it. And as a historian, as a person who's trained in history, which is what my undergraduate degree is in, and which I hope to pursue in the future, I sympathize with their concern to correct the story. You know, I sympathize with their concern to say, wait a second, your picture of America, especially in our early colonial history, is twisted. You've taken out all references to God, you've taken out all references to anything religious in an attempt to show, well, you know, an attempt to prop up a myth of neutrality and separation of church and state. And that has indeed been done. I mean, you know, you can read through some of the textbooks in some of the schools that some of your children attend, and you'll find out that Thanksgiving has a completely different meaning today than it did 5 years ago in the textbooks that they're getting. I mean, it has nothing to do with God at all. One textbook, in fact, I remember seeing, said that Thanksgiving had to do with giving thanks to the Indians, people. I mean, that didn't even say that it had anything to do with God. Now, that's definitely a revision of history. I mean, there's no doubt about it that they have done that. On the other hand, I think as Christians, we have to be careful of not going the other way in trying to balance that. Because I'm a little unnerved by their quickness to label America a Christian nation. I'll tell you why. Because theologically, we know that there's not been a chosen nation since the time of Christ. I think you're hard-pressed to say that America is a chosen nation in the theological sense that Israel was a chosen nation. Now, you might say that America has been blessed by God. I would agree with you there. And you might say that that's been because they've followed Christian principles, and I agree with you there too, because I say any nation that follows the guidelines of the scriptures, God's going to bless. And any nation that ignores them, no matter who they are, is going to be judged for it. And part of the danger of what I've read in some of these books that kind of ask us to restore a Christian America has been that they've kind of ignored the fact, unwittingly, that that's the case, that we aren't a chosen nation in the same sense that we'll say that Israel was a chosen nation. And historically, it's fairly easy to show that our founding documents were influenced by much more than biblical principles. They were influenced by biblical principles, but they were influenced by more than that. There were deists and others who had a completely different concept of God than those of us who call ourselves Christians do, and they were men who had influence in the writing of our Constitution. And if you read through even the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, you'll see that there's a lot of language in there that is kind of generic and supports a kind of a generic view of God. That's why, you know, it doesn't upset people like who are strict separationists, and because they say, well, that's okay. It just talks about God in a general way, you know, as a kind of a force, and we can accept that much. That was more. That they would say, well, that's just a historical thing. You know, we know better. and so load up Bibles and Bible them. I think one of the problems of searching for a Christian America, the way that it's often used in this particular circle, is that the idea that a more or less generally Christian culture prevailed in America until recently, I think, lowers the guard of Christians to distinguish what is truly biblical from what is merely a part of our cultural heritage. It's very easy for us to be, you know, if we say, well, America was a Christian nation, and it's just been recently that we're not, when it sometimes becomes very difficult to distinguish what in our past is cultural and what is biblical, and you find people arguing for things that are more cultural in our heritage than biblical in our heritage. And I think as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't become culturally bound and start seeing our culture as being the thing that we're trying to propagate rather than the scriptures and what the scriptures have to teach. I think to maintain a proper perspective, we should regard the United States not so much as a Christian nation, but as a country with a unique history because of the influence of Christian principles. You know, just a matter of semantics, but I think it is more than that. I get nervous when somebody calls America, you know, oh yes, but America's a Christian nation. I hear a lot of non-Christians use that kind of phrase, that America's a Christian nation, and that they're Christians simply because they're born in a nation that's a Christian nation. That's what makes me nervous about it. But I don't feel a least bit nervous in saying that who we are as a nation and the blessings that we have received do have to do with the fact that we have been influenced by, in our early history, predominantly by Christian principles, especially evangelical Christianity. And we need to recognize that, and we use that as a means to correct the other abuses, the interpretations of history that have been overly stated on their point of view. But we want to be careful of not being of going to the other side, to the extreme, to balance out their extreme, and in the process be accused of, or be ridiculed, because, you know, we've gone way off on this side and too far on that side. Another interesting area, and I'll just touch briefly on it because I didn't really expect to do it, but I have a few minutes, I think, to talk about it. Another interesting form of triumphalism that is a concern to the particular group of particular Christian denomination that I belong to, that Presbyterians or people in Reformed Christian circles, has been what has been called Christian Reconstructionism. Now, there's a lot of things in the Christian Reconstructionism movement that I sympathize with. I mean, there's some interesting things that they've said, some things that need to be said. However, they kind of fall into this triumphalist mindset too, and they're in a danger of trying to establish the kingdom through political means. I've even read it, that one Reconstruction said that Christians alone have the right to religious freedom because religious freedom is found in Christ, therefore Christians alone have it. That means nobody else has any right to religious freedom except for Christians. And I think that's kind of, you know, that's kind of a hard statement to make. It's true that Christians alone have freedom in Christ, but that doesn't mean that other religious groups in our country don't have the right to hold their beliefs. In their scenario of things, ultimately, Christians would gain enough power to be able to establish God's kingdom in a political sense, not only in a spiritual sense. And in which case, then, they would even throw out some of the things that are currently part of our structure, because in some ways, they view democracy as a heresy. And it's an interesting subject altogether, but it's something to be careful of when you read from different books about the area of Christian Reconstructionism, which has become very popular, especially among those of us who do a lot of reading in the area of Christian activism, to be sure that we're not swallowing everything we read, hook, line, and sinker, because there are some dangers with a position. And it's not just because I'm a premillennialist that I have a problem with it. I mean, you know, it is true that if you're a Reconstructionist, you're generally a postmillennial, because that kind of fits in with the scheme of things. You know, things are going to get better, the church is going to get stronger, it's eventually going to overcome the political powers of the world and establish the kingdom. But I've known men who are premillennialists who've also fallen into that kind of mindset, I think not even realizing the ramifications of what they were saying. I mean, you know, they were out there saying, yes, this is, you know, the church is going to do this. And I said, well, I thought you were premillennialist. You know, I thought you said that you believe that the scriptures taught that Christ is going to return and that God's kingdom would be established. And then they kind of stop in their tracks and say, yeah, I do believe that. But on the other hand, they had fallen so deep into it that before they realized that they were really espousing postmillennialism without realizing it, because they were so enamored by its political force. You know, it is a very strong system, a very tight-knit system, and some of the men who do a lot of writing in that field are very sharp writers and debaters. Now, the ultimate danger of the triumphalist position is that it ends up not promoting biblical Christianity at all, but rather kind of an idolatrous version of it called civil religion. Civil religion has been defined as the use of consensus religious sentiments, concepts, and symbols by the state, either directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously, for its own political purposes. It's not identified with any particular denomination or sect, but is extra-ecclesiastical. The primary functions of a civil religion are to create a sense of national unity and provide a consensus morality for the ordering of society. In the process, more harm than good is done for Christianity, since civil religion, by its very nature, must obscure the uniqueness and finality of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And in recent years, we've really seen a rise of civil religion. A recent book has been written which describes the whole concept of civil religion and how our presidents have been masters of using civil religion in promoting political causes. And from what I've read of the book, it's fascinating. Just, you know, thinking about what some of the presidents have said in religious matters, encouraging religion, they didn't care what religion, just encouraging religion because that encouraged a kind of a building of identity, a national identity, and also kind of encouraged a national ethic or morality that kind of was a substitute for Christianity. Because, see, it kind of fit in with that, what we talked about earlier, that desire for to be not divisive. So it doesn't make a difference what religion you believe in. We can all come to some certain common points that we all hold to, and that kind of becomes a religion of the state. And that concept is called civil religion. And it obscures Christianity, and it's been one of the things that if you deal with life, like in the military chaplaincy, that's one of the things that there's a great temptation to do, to form a kind of civil religion, if you will, that everyone in the military community can buy into, no matter whether they're Jewish or Christian or Buddhist or whatever. They can all buy into this sort of generic religion and values and ethics that it fosters. Now, before we move on to our concluding section, I think we also need to note that both the position of the isolationists and the triumphalists share one common danger that I can think of. Theologian Richard J. Newhouse, who's a Lutheran theologian, who's written things on the area of church and state, has defined this danger as a development of a partisan church in which membership is defined not by the gospel of God's justifying grace in Christ, but by ideology and by political alignment and by where one stands on the public policy issues of the day. Where religion begins to set the public or the political agenda, the temptation always exists to exclude people from fellowship based on their political alignment rather than their confession of faith in Christ. And that's a danger both sides share. Whether you're an isolationist or you're a triumphalist, it's something that we all have to be careful of. I've noticed it. I'm not being critical of the people in my congregation or the church that I go to, but our church is a suburban, predominantly white church, all white church that I've come to think of it, in a fairly wealthy community. And so by nature, we have certain very common values. And nobody intends to, we're all Republicans, except for maybe one person in the church. Out of 150 persons, I think we have one registered Democrat. All 149 are Republicans. And we don't mean to exclude people on that basis. And that yet there's a subtle temptation to do that. We sometimes find ourselves excluding people from the fellowship simply because they don't buy into our upper middle class Republican mindset. And because we see it as being so biblical that we can't imagine anybody who's really biblical not being, a Republican in our community. And that's the kind of thing I think he's talking about. There's a danger of beginning to say, well, you're in fellowship or out of fellowship with the church based on where you fall in the political spectrum of things. And that's a danger that we have to be careful of. As Christians, then, how should we respond to this growing spirit of relativism and pluralism, especially as it affects our right to introduce Christian values in the public arena? Well, we can begin by avoiding either trap of isolationism or triumphalism, At one extreme, we must resist the temptation to retreat from the public realm in order to safeguard the Christian faith.
The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will not allow us this option. The Word of God speaks to the social and moral questions of our day. And we as Christians have a responsibility to take these truths and make them known. Real faith is privately and corporately transforming, while privatized faith is no faith at all. The person who says, religion is a private matter, has nothing to do with the public arena, that's not real faith. Real faith changes people and changes and transforms society. As others in the society see the transforming power of biblical faith, then the kingdom of God will be extended, as they see the reality of God at work. At the other extreme, we must not pursue the illusion of the religious establishment of Christianity through political means. An unbalanced dependence on the political establishment can cause the church to lose sight of its transcendent mission. The result would be an unwitting acceptance of a kind of generic civil religion, which becomes little more than a prop to public morality and a civic duty, but has no real life-transforming power. Now, how do we maintain that balance between the two? Well, the answer isn't simple, and it's not without controversy. But Dr. Boyce, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, gave 5 statements that were in Eternity Magazine and also in a book that he published, he edited, called Transforming Our World, A Call to Action, that I think are good places to start. So I'm going to list those 5 and a little bit of a commentary of my own about those. The first one is that church and state must be separate from each other in the sense that the church must not control national policy, nor the state either establish or limit the free exercise of religion. But this does not mean that either church or state is independent of God. The issue in the church-state controversy is primarily one of authority. Both institutions, that is, the church and the state, are ordained by God for specific purposes with specific realms of authority. Now, the state is tasked to preserve order, to punish the wrongdoer, to restrain evil, and to encourage good. The church is tasked with the proclamation of the kingdom of God. The state must not restrict the free exercise of religion, which was the intent of the Constitution. And the church should not seek to usurp the authority of the state in an attempt to establish the kingdom through political means. To say that church and state are separate, however, is not to say that the church has no role in the public arena. As was stated previously, the church has a responsibility to hold the state morally accountable to the transcendent truths of the Word of God. We have that responsibility. The state's not going to do it, but the church has that responsibility to hold the state accountable, morally accountable, to the transcendent truths of God's Word. The second thing is Christians are free to seek elected office, and some should be encouraged to do so. But elected officials do not have to be Christians to be effective leaders, and merely being a Christian does not in itself qualify one for any office. As citizens of the state, Christians have the same responsibilities and the same privileges as all citizens of the state have. In the exercise of those responsibilities and privileges, the Christian has the right to advocate his view in any legal form he so desires and seeks opportunities to influence public life with the standards of God's kingdom. He has that right and responsibility. As a citizen, he may run for elected office, which, contrary to the isolationist view, is a proper pursuit for the Christian. You know, those on the extreme isolationist view would say that anybody who runs for politics as a Christian is, you know, compromising his faith. Now, it's true that being a politician and being a Christian is going to be tough in the system the way it currently exists in this country. But it is not to say that a Christian should not run for public office. In fact, some ought to be encouraged to do so as a means of extending the influence of God's kingdom. Not influence in the sense of trying to take over the government or use the government as a means to establish God's kingdom, but through their own personal influence, as we'll talk about a little bit later, being able to bring their personal influence or personal faith into the realm of any realm, whether you're a politician or whether you're a teacher or whether you're a military chaplain or a military officer or whatever. If you're a Christian, you have the responsibility to influence the society or the culture in which you live with your values as you live those out in the setting that God has placed you in. But as an elected official, A Christian has to avoid a triumphalist mindset. He is to bear the God-ordained sword of the state, preserve order, ensure religious freedom, and maintain justice for all whom he serves, no matter what their beliefs are. He must not use his position as a means to seek a favored position for Christianity or attempt to Christianize his society by the force of the sword. There have been 10 attempts in history to do that, and they've all ended up failures. This does not mean that he must compromise his faith. It explicitly does not mean that he must compromise his faith. He should speak freely of his Christian beliefs. He should model his Christian values in his life. He should allow his Christian faith to inform his decision-making. And he ought to seek to change his society by the force of his ideas. The third thing is the Bible gives Christians guidelines for approaching national and social problems, and Christians should seek to be consistently biblical in all their thoughts and actions. But the Bible does not necessarily give specific answers to problems, and reasoning from a biblical principle to a specific policy must be carefully done. There are biblical principles that are involved, but sometimes we have to be careful of leaping too quickly from a valid biblical principle to a specific program. We must be even more careful not to allow our political agenda to dictate the bounds of our Christian fellowship or allow ourselves to be too closely aligned with one political party. A couple of weeks ago, right before the election, I went up to Pinebrook to listen to Cal Thomas speak, and some of you know Cal Thomas as a journalist and a syndicated columnist. And it was interesting. One statement he made stuck in my mind, or took notes on some others. He said that he thought that one of the problems of the Christian right over the last several years has been too closely aligned with one party. And I went on to elaborate that. And that's what I'm talking about here. We have to be careful of allowing ourselves to be so closely aligned with one political party that it becomes that the party and the church's agenda become one and the same thing in the minds of many people. Too often in recent years, one side or the other in the field of Christian political activism has hastily denounced the policies and programs of the other as being unbiblical. The result is the impression of a partisan church that I mentioned earlier, in which one's membership depends more on his political alignment than his alignment with the Father through faith in Christ. Also, as we debate these issues with non-believers, we must be willing to reason with them and show them the merit of our approach. We must resist the temptation of retreating to the Scriptures and simply writing the undiscerning off as anti-God because they disagree with us. What I'm saying by that is, sometimes instead of really forcefully arguing and showing the merit of our approach that is based on the Scriptures, when we run into opposition, we retreat by quoting Scripture, which is, we have to begin with Scriptures, but we retreat into doing that with people who don't even know the Scriptures, the non-believers. And then, when they still disagree with them, we just write them off as being anti-God, even though we maybe haven't really given the force of argument that we should. And we need to be better prepared to debate the issues with non-believers based on the merit of the approach, which is based on Scripture for us. But not just to say it's because it's based on Scripture, but to show them why it works. Because if it's true, it'll work because God has said it will. And we know that. But if they don't know the Scriptures, we have to begin at a place a little bit farther down the line for them. The fourth point is, in attempting to advance a specific proposal, Christians must depend on moral suasion, asking God through prayer to give their reasoning favor with those having different points of view. But they must not retreat from this high position to tactics of mere naked pressure or coercion. In Kingdoms in Conflict, Chuck Colson writes, there is an alternative to the imposition of religious values or the passive acceptance of majority opinion, a principle that pays both pluralism and conscience their due. Christian politicians must do all in their power to make clear public arguments on issues of moral and political importance, to persuade rather than coerce. Colson further states that we should not seek any preferential treatment for Christianity from the state, for we know that the will of the majority cannot determine truth. Truth is found in God's word alone, whether it's written or incarnate. No matter how many people believe it, or whether those in power accept it. Now, this assurance should make us staunch defenders of religious freedom, for we believe that in the free marketplace of ideas, the truth of Christianity will shine forth as a light in the midst of darkness. In other words, if we believe that Christianity is true, and the Bible is true, and the principles that it teaches are true, then we ought to be one of the staunchest defenders of religious freedom, because as long as we have the opportunity to freely speak what we believe and to show how the Scriptures speak to those issues, we believe that the truth will win out. because the truth is power, more powerful than error. And to those who say that the essence of pluralism is that each person respects the other's right to believe in an exclusive claim to the truth, they dare not resent the exclusive claims of Christ lest they be guilty of the same intolerance they profess to hate. Unfortunately, they don't always see it that way. People who are kind of redefine pluralism to be kind of a form of relativism often are guilty of the same thing they say that they profess to hate. Everybody has the right to proclaim their ideas except for Christians. Because, well, Christians are claiming to be exclusive, have an exclusive claim to truth. Well, so do the other religions, a lot of them. But they just don't press it as hard, maybe, as we do. But if they said that, if they believe that pluralism is the idea that everybody should accept the other person's right to have an exclusive claim to truth, then they ought to be just as accepting of ours when we exercise that right. Now, what if our voice isn't heard? What if we have this free marketplace of ideas, we state the truth, and our voice isn't heard? Maybe like a lot like the prophets. Well, Christians need to remember that a day of judgment is coming in which all wrongs will be made right. We must remember that our task in a secular society is not to force the society, come what may, into the framework of God's kingdom, but rather to bring it as close as we can to divine standards consistent with our primary calling of preaching the gospel to the unbeliever. We're not always going to be successful in the world's terms of things. They're not always going to hear us. Israel didn't always hear the prophets either, but it didn't keep them from preaching the message. And if we believe that one of the primary responsibilities of the church is to call government and society to moral account, to the transcendent truths of God's word, then we're going to do that regardless of whether we're always heard or not. Because that's what our role is. In some cases we won't, just like the prophets, be heard. In fact, sometimes we'll be ignored and we'll be persecuted for stating our position. The fifth thing is Christians must think, they must work and pray effectively, trying always to place their specific programs within the framework of an overall Christian world and light view. And they must strive no less personally to model the reality suggested. Christians will have the greatest impact on the pluralistic society which surrounds them as they live out the gospel both individually and corporately. It is a myth that the greatest changes in a society must take place through reform in the largest institutions of the society. Most significant changes actually begin from the grassroots and work their way to the top. We need to ask the Lord to transform individual lives as we proclaim the good news of God's kingdom. But we must do more than that. We must do more than proclaim through words. We must also proclaim through our deeds. As Charles Colson writes in his book, we must form ourselves into what he calls voluntary groups that the 18th century statesman Edmund Burke called little platoons. There's a whole chapter on that in his book. And through these voluntary associations of Christians, both within and outside the church, we should perform works of mercy, oppose injustice, and be a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. And through these little platoons, we should seek to feed the hungry, to house the homeless, to abolish the horrors of abortion, and to meet hundreds of other needs which the majority of our citizens look to the state to meet. In doing so, we will fulfill the requirement of God in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So if we want to have an impact, we can have an impact by living out the gospel individually and corporately. And not just talking about it, but doing something to make a difference. So that people just not only just hear what we've been saying, they see it. They see it in a way we meet some of these needs that I've talked about. And maybe in the last couple of decades or longer, maybe the church hasn't been as visible that way as it ought to have been in helping to meet some of the needs. Like, for example, if we as Christians feel that the state shouldn't be involved in spending all our tax money to feed the hungry and to house the homeless, then what are we as a church doing about it? Other than complaining that they're using the money that way. We ought to be doing something about it and showing people that there is an alternative. And it's not the state. In conclusion, as Christians, we must make it clear that our agenda includes neither a strict separation of faith from the public life from public life or religious establishment, on the other hand. Our objective is not to coerce government to achieve the Christian agenda as opposed to other religious views in our pluralistic society. Rather, our task is to manifest and proclaim God's kingdom and to hold government morally accountable before God to live up to its own claims and the divine purposes for which it was ordained by God. We are to be a prophetic voice, calling the state to transcendent values both through our words and by our presence. We are to seek the transformation of our society not by coercion or the power of the sword, but through the force of the truth in the free marketplace of ideas. In the providence of God, there will be successes, as he has ordained, and there will be failures. However, in those times of failure, we must remember the parable of our Lord concerning the wheat and the tares. The good and the evil will grow up side by side, but the day of judgment is fast approaching when God will restore all things to their rightful place, and we will reap a harvest if we do not grow weary in doing good. Any questions or any comments or things which I'd like to say? It took a little bit longer than I thought. Hour and 10 minutes, it gives us some time still. No, it's not an outgrowth of the PCA. It's a kind of outgrowth of Reformed theology. But it really transcends any particular denominational group. It's become very popular in the South more than it has probably been around here in the North. We don't deal with it much here. But Rushdoony was one of the men I quoted, was one of the men who was really instrumental in founding the whole movement. There are some things that, like I said, that he says and that he's done. He's a very intelligent man and a very prolific writer. Some of the things that he's written and done, I wholeheartedly agree with. There's just some specific points of their whole program that I disagree with. The tendency is to try. One of their main tenets is that they want to try to reinstitute Old Testament law in a New Testament era through government. In other words, they try to directly take the Old Testament law and transform it into not just take applications or principles from it, but actually just almost transplant it from the Old Testament to now. And if they would deny, there's not even a lot of agreement among themselves what a reconstructed American society would look like, but you can imagine it would have a lot of those Old Testament laws in place. And some of them, even to the point where one writer was saying that he would actually have people stoned as a means of execution because he thought that was a more biblical form of execution. So, I mean, it's those kinds of things that I have problems with and disagree with him about. And the idea that somehow the society is going to get better and the churches, that there's going to be a majority of Christians in the culture, and that they're going to bring influence upon the government to basically change the form of government. That the funny thing is they bank on there's going to be a time in between that transition between, you know, the government as we know it and a reconstructed government as they have it planned, where there's going to be a lot of chaos. And if you read about what's going to restrain that chaos from just turning into anarchy, well, they kind of go back to the very thing that they've been trusting all along, and that's human nature. You know, they've said that human nature is basically going to keep it from going too far out of hand. But, so I think there's a lot of problems with the system that they have, and it's really heavily based on a post-millennial interpretation of the scriptures. In fact, it's almost all the things you read will be that way. Interesting things are happening, though. There's been a real marriage of that particular movement with the charismatic movement in the United States. And so they have kind of the heart of the charismatics and the mind of the theonomists, and it's made an interesting mix. There's been a lot of interesting things written about it lately. But one of the things that they definitely push is the idea that the state, that the church will kind of reform the state and then be able to use the state as a kind of a means to ensure the church's agenda. I don't know. If you listen to their claims, they'd say that a lot of the so-called Christian right of the 1980s was a result of their work. And I think it was a lot more than that.
I've seen secular
Is that yeah? So other people are beginning to think that way. Yeah. So that's interesting. Yeah. So I guess the men who I've read, although their pens drip with acid because they tend to be very caustic and not very tolerant of other people's opposition to them, are very sharp thinkers. You know, they you have to really read through, and you have to really know your stuff sometimes to counteract some of the things that they write. No, I think he wasn't saying that as individual Christians that you have to be careful. You know, you have to be careful of being aligned. He was talking about the church as an institution, let's say, or groups that come out of the church. Maybe like he's probably even thinking groups like the Mormon Authority, which he himself was involved with, and the dangers of a group saying, "Well, our agenda is so totally aligned with this party that." It begins to alienate other Christians because they think they have to be a Republican to be a Christian. I mean, that's what he was warning of. And one of the other dangers of that is that it's interesting that, you know, when the Mormon majority got its start, they were very much criticized for being exclusive and you know, Christian. And so as a result, it seemed like Jerry Falwell kind of backed down and said, "Well, no, we're just not Christians. We're a coalition of people who are broader than that. You know, we don't care what your religious view is, basically, as long as you support the values that we support." Well, the danger of that is, I think, it kind of goes back to that consensus religion we were talking about, if you're not careful, that you begin to say, "Well, what we're trying to do is get a group of people who all have these basic values." But see, the thing is, to do that, you're going to have to give something somewhere. You know, if you're going to have Christians and Jews and Muslims and all of them concerned with the country and all of them concerned about the ethical decline, if they're all going to get together and say, "Yeah, we're going to support these basic group of ideas that we can agree on, and we're going to try to move our agenda on that and establish those things," well, the danger of that is that in doing so, you're going to start to, you're compromising the truth as a Christian because you're watering down the uniqueness of the of revelation in Christ and uniqueness in of that claim. And the problem basically is for Christians that Christ did make an exclusive claim. He did say he was the way and the truth and the life. And so, you just can't get around that. You know, it's Jesus' own claim. It's not ours. We didn't make that claim. But to try to build a sort of a consensus and then use that as a platform, can be, in doing so, you might be guilty of setting aside some of your own unique principles. Right. Yeah, right. Yeah, and that's, well, a couple of years before the Mormon majority started, and, you know, I remember he was quoted as having said that he was critical of Martin Luther King Jr. for his political involvement and the church's political involvement at the time, and then all of a sudden he did 180 degrees, and he was almost promoting the very thing that he had been criticizing before. He said he would never, he was saying it was impossible to be both a preacher of the gospel and involved with politics, and because that was more important for him to preach the gospel. I think he was right. And then he, but then, you know, when he got more involved in the other things, I'm not saying that there's nothing good come out of that. I mean, there's been a lot of good that's come out of it. It's just, we have to think about what we're doing. We have to think about all the ramifications and not just swallow everything hook, line, and sinker without thinking about the implications. Right.
And see, the Mormon majority was technically a non-religious organization.
Right.
And it was technically political action for many, I think. And so he was trying to do something there. But then naturally, since the evangelical fundamentalists would say, "Well, we preach the gospel, what's it doing with all these Buddhists,
yeah, right,
et cetera?" And well, he was trying to do something politically there.
Right.
You see the stretch that puts on the separation from unbelief versus
and it is a tension. You know, that's the whole point. That's why I said there was no easy answer to how you solve the problem of of that, that problem, that tension that exists. It's a unique problem that we face, and actually you ought to be thankful that we have it, because the reason we have it is because we have religious freedom in this country. I mean, if you were in a country that you didn't have any religious freedom, it would be much more cut and dry. You wouldn't even have the right to be involved in, the, in bringing Christian principles into the public debate, because they would just be excluded right from the beginning. It's not to say that it's possible that we would get to that point sometime. It just seems to me that the more, like I said, the more pluralistic we become, the more temptation there is for the state to say, we don't have anything to do with religion at all. And in the process, create their own religion. And that's something we have to watch.